and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This is, of course, a very familiar passage in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse 5, and we'll read through to verse 13. Hear now God's word. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply would ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that you would bless it for your glory, for the edification of your church, for the building up of your holy ones, and for the conversion of sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, a great sculptor who was noted for his lifelike sculptures of elephants was once asked what his secret was for getting such realistic results. And he replied that it was very easy. He said, I just start with a block of granite and I just chisel away anything that doesn't look like an elephant. Did you ever sit and watch a master craftsman at work? The combination of knowledge and skilled hands working in perfect unison is really something to behold. A number of years ago, we visited the Corning Glassworks, and I could sit there for hours and just watch them take these glowing masses of molten glass and in no time form them into beautiful things, sculptures and bowls and dishes and vases, and to watch them do it is simply amazing. You know, in Europe and in this country, apprenticeship was the method of learning a trade for many, many years. It's kind of waning in its popularity now, but a young man would be willing to work for very meager wages just for the privilege of learning a trade from a master. He would do all the menial tasks, become a gopher for the master, just for the opportunity to learn from him. And then, depending on the craft, it might be years before he ever even got to pick up a tool. But he had the opportunity to watch, to learn, and to ask questions from the best in the trade. And if he stuck with it, he too may become a master in time. So if you wanted advice on how to build furniture, you went to the master. If you were a young musician looking to improve your talents, you went to a master. Now, we've lost that concept in this country to a large degree, and today experts are defined as those with name recognition. If you want to buy a car today, who do we see giving advice? A Hollywood star, full of glitz and glamour and low-cut dresses, or a famous sports figure? When was the last time you saw a car company or do a TV or a newspaper ad with a master automotive engineer, outside of it being a spoof? Cars are sold because they have 15 layers of sparkling lacquer paint, sleek lines, and it's being introduced by one of the beautiful people who would never lie to us. In January, we had our joint service with Grace, and we began with an introduction to the Lord's Prayer. Don't pray like the hypocrites, Jesus said. He said, they pray to be seen by men. The hypocrites pray like Detroit sells cars. They pray to be seen by men. They are concerned with externals only. Jesus said, don't pray like the pagans. They think that more is better. You know, the Gentiles also pray like Detroit car sellers. The more often the commercial is aired, the more billboards we can erect, the better off we are, the more cars we sell. And my friends, if you look around this nation today, the Church of Jesus Christ is being marketed in much the same way. And prayer is not exempt from that marketing mentality. Go to your local Christian bookstore and see how many books you can find on how to have a successful prayer life. And you will find books that tell you the latest, quote, secret, unquote, to opening up the windows of heaven. How to pray prayers that God must answer. And Christians buy up these books by the thousands with their patented little formulas and guarantees for success, written by the latest pop evangelical author with a degree of name recognition. Jesus said, don't pray like these people. He says, I'm the master. I am the one who can teach you authoritatively how to pray. Therefore, he says, pray then in this way. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6. Pray then in this way. The King James Version says, after this manner, pray ye. Now, let's pause just here for a minute. In that previous message, we looked at the importance of prayer. And even some of the dangers of praying. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that prayer is one of the most vital subjects in connection with our Christian life. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Let's look at the context of this text that we're going to look at. Jesus is most directly speaking to Christians in this sermon. He has defined in the Sermon on the Mount what it means to be a Christian. He has told us what that means as we encounter the world. And he's explained the true meaning of the law of God to us and the impact that that has on how we live our life. And now he's telling us how we as Christians should practice our Christian duty. I think everyone here would recognize that prayer is probably one of the highest duties that the Christian has. So then I have a question. Why is it when Jesus says, pray like this, we don't listen? Why do the vast majority of Christians struggle with their prayer life? We ignore the Master at our own peril. He says, when you pray, pray like this. Now, what does he mean when he says, pray like this? First, what it doesn't mean. Notice that he doesn't say, pray these words. He doesn't say that. It is not that these exact words that make your prayer acceptable to God. But that's not to preclude the reciting of this prayer verbatim. He doesn't exclude that. Or singing it, as we are in the habit of doing, at least once a month. But that's not his point. He says, pray after this manner. He says, I am the master prayer. I pray perfectly. And if you want to pray correctly, if you want to pray biblically, if you want to pray to please God, then pray like this. What he's given us is a pattern for our prayers. Thomas Watson said, as God prescribed Moses a pattern of the tabernacle in Exodus 25:9, so Christ has here prescribed us a pattern of prayer. The meaning is, let this be the rule and model according to which you frame your prayers. John Calvin said this, we ought to examine our prayers by this rule. You know, and of course the Puritans, you know, they just had such a way with language. Sometimes I feel so inadequate when I read the Puritans. Thomas Watson also said this, as the moral law was written with the finger of God, so this prayer was dropped from the lips of the Son of God. And As Solomon's song, for its excellence, is called the Song of Songs, so may this be well called the Prayer of Prayers. And what a model prayer it is. Though it is short and only a few words, it is comprehensive. In these few lines is a whole system of divinity. Though it is short and only a few words, it speaks with clarity and it's easy to understand. Though it's short and only a few words, it is complete. In sum and substance, it contains all the areas that we need to communicate with God. So as we begin our study of this prayer, as this really is, we're going to be looking at this prayer, I would ask you something. Let's not look at this as a merely academic study. I don't want to dissect the Lord's Prayer for academic or intellectual reasons. Rather, let each of us examine our own prayer life in light of this prayer. Let us conform our prayers more to the pattern which the Master has given us. The Apostle John said in 1 John 5:14, "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." How do we pray according to His will? Pray like this. "After this manner pray ye," Jesus said. So let's look at the Lord's Prayer so we will know how to pray like Jesus. The prayer consists of three main parts: the preface, the petitions, and the conclusion. This morning we're just going to take our time together and just look at the preface. That's all we're going to look at. In verse 9, Jesus said, "Pray then in this way, Our Father." And we'll stop right there for a moment. We begin the prayer with "Our Father." God is a Father in different ways. You know, since He created all things, and in one sense, He's the Father of all men, but that's not what Jesus means in His prayer. Because it is only by adoption that we can call God our Father. It is only those who have been called by Him into this special relationship that can truly call Him Father. How does He become our Father? By faith. Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." It is only through the personal relationship with Jesus that God becomes our Father. It is our union with Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that gives us the relationship with Him that allows us to call Him our Father. We've talked about that in the past, this special relationship, that it's a mystical relationship of our union with Christ that is so intimate that what is done to us is said to be done to Him. Hebrews 2:11 and 13, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." You see, just as we all have earthly fathers, now we have a heavenly Father. But you know something? He is different than earthly fathers. He is the best of fathers, for a number of reasons. One, He is perfect. You know, I love my children, and I strive to be a good father. But as each one of my children can attest to, I am not perfect. I make mistakes. Sometimes I make mistakes in the things I do, sometimes I make mistakes in the things that I don't do. But God is perfect. Matthew 5:48. "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You know, we may look down at our earthly fathers, and quite often they let us down. You may come from a home where you were abused in one way or another by your father. That happens all too often. But your heavenly Father will never let you down. He's perfect in all ways. Secondly, He is all wise. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. The young people, well, even the old people, we all have fathers. You ever go to your father and just seemed like he didn't know what to say? And dads, you know that feeling, don't you? There's a problem, you just feel at a loss, you just don't know what to say. Because all earthly fathers, no matter how much knowledge they have, how much experience they have, we have our limitations. But not so our Heavenly Father. He is never at a loss. He is all wise. He knows exactly what is best in every single circumstance. He is never at a loss. He is never surprised. And not only that, but the third aspect of Him being the best Father is that not only is He all wise, but He's all loving. 1 John 4:16 says He is love. And when we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us, God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He loved us when we didn't deserve it. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see that God's love is all-encompassing. His love is complete. Nothing is left out. His love is endless. It knows no limits. His love is so great that it always acts in our own best interest, even to the point of discipline. You ever know mothers or fathers who didn't want to discipline their children because they said they loved them too much? They couldn't bear to hurt them? That's not love. God loves us so much that He will discipline us when we need it. Hebrews 12. Starting in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Godly discipline is an expression of love. In fact, according to that text, it is evidence of your sonship. If you're a Christian, you strayed from the path. You know you're in sin and you feel God's discipline on your life. Don't be angry. Don't say, why me? Say, thank you, Father. I know you love me because you only discipline your children. You know, the same can be said for church discipline. A church that refuses to follow the instructions and commandments of Christ in regards to discipline cannot truly be said to love its members. Discipline of wayward members is the most loving action a church can take. And then number four, God is the best Father because His riches are limitless, both spiritual and material. There's many things I'd like to provide for my children. And I just don't have the resources. Talk about placing a limit on things. Definitely limited resources when it comes to finances. But our Heavenly Father is limitless in both material and spiritual blessings. Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Psalm 50, verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. You know, there's an old saying, God's work done in God's way and in His time will never lack the money to accomplish His task. And the reason for that is God knows no bounds with money. You know, I think one of the biggest problems in the church today is that Christians don't think big enough. I heard an old Southern Baptist preacher once, and he was talking on this very subject of having an idea of who God was. And he says, I forget exactly the context, but with that real Southern accent, he says, why are you worried about money? He said, if we need money, we just pray to our Heavenly Father. We just ask him to have a cow sale, he says, and he has all of them. He says, just sell a few cows. Doesn't work without the southern accent. Look at it this way. Are you doing what God has called you to do? Are you following his principles? Are you making wise decisions? Then pray and ask your Father in heaven for the resources necessary. Fifth, he is the best father because he can transform his children. It's okay to come to Christ as you are. We sing, just as I am. But it's not okay to stay that way. When you come to Christ, your Heavenly Father changes you. He transforms you from a son of darkness into a child of light. Number six, God is the best father because he never dies. A lot of us here have had to deal with the loss of a mother, a father, or both. And we know the heartache that that involves. With the Heavenly Father, we never have to worry about that. He never dies. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that he alone possesses immortality. He alone is the one without beginning and without end. With him, we will never have to go through that sense of loss, the loss of a parent. Perhaps your father promised you that he would always be there for you, and then he died. There's some promises our earthly fathers just can't keep. But not so with our Heavenly Father. He will never die. He will always be there for us. There are no promises he has made that he won't keep or can't keep. Yes, he is the best of all fathers. Now, what does that mean? That means, as children of his, who are we? We're coming into prayer, and remember, we're talking, this is all in the context of prayer. We come and we say, we begin our prayer with our Father. That means that we, by definition, we are his children. And so what is our position as children? And first, the child of God has greater honor than kings and princes in this world. Isaiah 43, verse 4. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Is that a magnificent promise? Let me read that again. Listen carefully. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. You know, God calls the wicked dross in Psalm 119. He calls them chaff that the wind is going to blow away at the harvest time. But his children he numbers among the jewels. Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Special treasure. He writes his children's name in the book of life, Philippians 4:3, and he promises that he will never blot them out of it in Revelation 3:5. He is not ashamed to be called our God, Hebrews 11:16. He will write his name on his children, even as a father gives his children their name. Revelation 3:12, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He gives his children honorable titles. If you go through Scripture, he calls them the excellent of the earth or the majestic ones in Psalm 16. He calls his children his glory in Isaiah 46:13. He has made us kings and priests, Revelation 1:6. He has made his children heirs. We are heirs to salvation. We are joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. We are heirs to all the promises of Scripture. Let me ask you a couple of questions at this point. If all of this is true, and these are the words of Holy Scripture, they're not mine, why would you seek self-esteem when as a child of God he heaps this type of esteem on you? Why would the church, which is the pillar and the ground of truth, bring humanistic pop psychology into the church when these are the manifold promises of God to his children? With all that esteem we get in Christ as children of our Father in heaven, why would any Christian want to settle for self-esteem? Because even our righteousness is as filthy rags, and yet as his child we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Because we are all prodigals, wallowing in the pig pen, smelly, dirty, hungry, and destitute. But our Father welcomes us home. He kills the fatted calf. He gives us the ring, and he calls us sons and daughters. That's what it means when we call him our Father. But Jesus doesn't stop at our Father. He continues in the preface. In verse 9, it's our Father who art in heaven. Now, when Jesus says who art in heaven, he is not primarily saying that it is the location of God to the exclusion of all else. Because we know that God made a very big point of saying that he doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. Jesus has much more than location in mind when he says, pray to your Father who is in heaven. Not that he isn't in heaven. Of course he is. What does he have in mind? That when we pray, we must look beyond the physical reality of earth to the spiritual heavenly things. When we recognize that his throne is in heaven, we look to his sovereign power. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That kind of sums it up. That's what Jesus is alluding to. We are looking and we're saying, our Father who art in heaven, this is the God who's in the heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. And as Nebuchadnezzar learned, nobody can stay his hand and say, why have you done this? So when we pray in this manner, we recognize that nothing is outside of his ability, nor his power. And then again, one of my favorite portions of Scripture is Psalm 2. Beginning in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And what does all of this mean? All of the plotting and the conspiracies of the kingdoms of this world. What is that to our God? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. All of this big stuff that's going on that occupies world councils and the UN and all of this debate that goes on between nations trying to gain the upper hand and become the rulers of the world. And our Heavenly Father looks down and laughs at the folly of men who tried to do all of this apart from him. He laughs. When we recognize that his throne is in heaven, we pray in this manner, we learn of his glory and his majesty. Psalm 104, beginning in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. Is that an amazing description? Think about what I just read. Thou art very great, clothed with splendor. He covers himself with the light. What is light? That elusive substance that nobody really knows what it is. Stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He makes the clouds his chariot. And he walks upon the wings of the wind. Our God is so transcendent. He's so glorious and so majestic. Our Father in heaven is no ordinary Father, and we must never lose sight nor take for granted who he is. Remember the experience of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when God gives him a vision into his throne room. And in verse 1, we hear Isaiah's testimony as he says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" We must always look at ourselves in a proper relationship to how great our God is. Even the prophet Isaiah felt that he was coming apart as he was just giving a vision of the throne room of our Heavenly Father. When we focus on God being in heaven, we remember, we are reminded that he is omniscient. Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." There's nothing hidden from God. Remember the words of Jesus, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Men are so foolish they think that if they do things under the cover of darkness that God won't see them." We have men who hide in closets. We have men who try to do things undercover so that they're not found out. God sees all. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And so when we pray to our Father who is in heaven, we are comforted because we know that nothing can stop him, nothing can get in his way, nothing will prevent him from accomplishing his purpose, because everything is in his sight. He knows it all. When we pray to our Father who is in heaven, it means that we will not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, because we see ourselves as we really are when we see ourselves in light of him. You know, the two phrases must be taken together to give the right balance to our view of God. He is the loving Father who desires to see all of his children blessed and happy. He is the one who desires that none of his children shall perish. He is the one who sacrificed his only begotten Son for the sake of his adopted children. But he is also the creator of heaven and earth. He is the supreme ruler of the universe. He is the epitome of justice and the only righteous judge. And to look at God from either perspective without the other leads to a wrong view of him. On the one hand, he could be viewed as just some cuddly teddy bear figure who overlooks all sin and transgression because he is all love. And on the other hand, he could be a strict, harsh potentate with no compassion who looks for every opportunity just to smite people. And both extremes are wrong. He is the perfect blend of love and justice. His justice demands punishment for sin. His mercy sent his Son to satisfy the demands of his own justice. He is certainly our Father who art in heaven. And it's important that we pray to him in that light. So who can pray to him in that light then? Only those who pray in faith. We've seen that not every man has God as his Father. Only those who have been adopted into his family can rightly call him Father. Romans 8:15, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." To those who are not just as he said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. It is only those who come to him by faith who can rightly pray, our Father. So what does it mean to pray in faith? It means to pray for what God has promised. If we pray for things that God has not promised, it's not praying from faith. We can pray in confidence, believing God will answer our prayers because he has promised the things that we pray for. Praying in faith means praying in the name of Christ. And by that, I don't mean simply tacking on in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer. It means praying for the things that Jesus prayed for. When we come before God in the name of Christ, we are pleading the blood of Christ to God on our behalf. Listen again to the words of Thomas Watson. He said, when we present Christ to God in prayer, when we carry the Lamb slain in our arms, when we say, Lord, we are sinners, but here is our surety. For Christ's sake, be propitious. We come to God in Christ's name, and this is to pray in faith. To pray in faith is to put our faith in God's faithfulness. It's not our faith in faith, as some modern teachers would say. It's not the sincerity of our faith which will move mountains. It is our God who we have faith in that can move mountains. Isaiah laments in Isaiah 64:7, and there is no one who calls on thy name who arouses himself to take hold of thee. The prayer in faith is the one that takes hold of God and prepares for the ride of a lifetime. The prayer of faith lays hold of God just as Jacob laid hold of the angel and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. When you take hold of God in prayer, you will go places you may not want to go. You will be in circumstances that you may not want to be in. You will be moved outside of your comfort zone. Then you will begin to understand the meaning of the Apostle Paul who said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is what praying in faith is all about. When you pray, pray like this. I wonder how many people sitting in this room have ever bought a car or another product simply because of the celebrity who endorsed it. Which type of ad would influence you the most? The one with Ricardo Montalban, who is telling you to buy the Chevy? Or some engineer in a white coat named Fritz? Young kids, how many of you buy sneakers because Michael Jordan wears that brand? How effective would a sneaker commercial be of a podiatrist giving all the medical reasons to wear certain sneakers? How many of us approach the Christian life in the same way? A religion of external actions is much more appealing than a religion of the heart. Let me say that again. A religion of external actions is much more appealing than a religion of the heart. Because we do things to make ourselves look good. But if we do that, and especially if we pray that way, we ignore the counsel of the Master. And we model our righteousness after the Pharisees of our day. Christ says, when you pray, don't do that. Don't be like them. Pray like this. Pray in faith. Pray from your heart. Christian, are you praying in faith? How can you tell? Just a couple of quick things. One, is your prayer humble? Are you exalting God or yourself with your prayers? Do you believe that God hears and answers your prayer? Do you pray with complete confidence that God will answer your prayer in the best way possible for your own good, even if it means waiting for Him? Are you praying for the things that please Him? Or are your prayers self-centered? When you pray for the salvation of a loved one, What is your motivation? That you will be pleased and happy, or that Christ will be glorified? If you're not a Christian, then the prayer that would please God the most is the same one that the tax gatherer prayed, which simply says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And Father, we are humbled even as we've looked at the preface to this prayer. We would simply ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would prick our hearts, prick our consciences. That, Father, that we would pray from the heart. That we would remember who you are. That we would begin our prayers with our Father who art in heaven. And that we would pray in a way that would please you. We thank you and we praise you for giving us this model prayer. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to pray in this manner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.